We're going to be in Genesis 2 this morning. We started a series a few weeks ago. We're going to be doing verses 4 to 25. Back in 2008, a little-known movie called Vantage Point came out. It's not a particularly good movie. It's not terrible, but it's not great. But the reason I watched this movie was because one of my favorite, one of the main actors from my favorite show and best TV drama of all time, Lost, was in this movie, and so I wanted to see it. And the premise of the movie is that there's an assassination attempt on the President of the United States, and you see it through the eyes of multiple different characters. So, for example, the first scene, you see the whole thing played out through the eyes of a Secret Service agent, and then the movie rewinds all the way back to the beginning, and you watch the same things happen, except from a different vantage point, through someone else's eyes. And what you do as the movie goes on is you sort of piece things together and say, okay, now I have a complete picture of the whole. This is the conspiracy that was going on here, right? And this is sort of what is going on today in Genesis 2, 4 to 25. Meaning, we are getting a different vantage point on creation, not a different story altogether, as some have tried to claim, and we'll talk a little bit about that. I think we specifically see a focus in Genesis 2, 4 to 25 on verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, I think that chapter 2 is more of an in-depth look at the creation of humankind. Maybe a better way is to give this example. If Genesis 1 is sort of a panoramic view of creation, then chapter 2 is more of a zoom lens in on a specific part of creation. Now, there are two big picture truths that you need to know as we go through Genesis 2 and you need to keep in mind. This chapter describes, in many ways, the Garden of Eden as a sort of prefigurement of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem that you see throughout the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden is sort of the prototype of the sanctuary where God and man dwell. For example, both Eden and the temple have their entrances facing the east. The gold and the other precious stones mentioned in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 2, some of those are then used in the building of the temple. In fact, some of this, the onyx stone in particular, is placed on the priest's clothing in Exodus 25. The golden lampstand that you see in the temple, you can also read about that in Exodus 25. The lampstand that's in the temple has branches, leaves. It is reminiscent very much of a tree, the tree of life. There are rivers mentioned in Genesis 2 that give life to the garden. In Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel 47, he sees in a vision water flowing from the temple and giving life to wherever it goes. We'll come back to this imagery later. But then going ahead into chapter 3, who protects the entrance of the garden when Adam and Eve are kicked out? The cherubim. And what's on the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies in the temple? The cherubim. Adam, I would say, is the original priest. He is tasked to work to keep and protect the garden. Similarly, how priests are to run the temple system and make sure it stays holy and according to God's instruction. And lastly, God's presence was in the garden. In chapter 3, we see that God was walking in the cool of the day, it says. God walks, and in the temple God dwells. In fact, Ezekiel 28 says Eden was the garden of God. Now, you may be wondering, okay, why does that matter? Well, one, it helps us to see the complete picture of the complete story of the Bible. The temple, how it should be built, right, the specificities of it, was not just an afterthought, but was very intentionally designed to sort of be reminiscent of what we had lost in the Garden of Eden. Because Eden was where God and man dwelled in harmony, where there was peace between creator and creation. Not just man and God, but even man and animals and man and woman. This is the way things are supposed to be, we'll see in Genesis chapter 2. And then secondly, Genesis 2, this seems obvious, sets us up for Genesis 3. There are very similar themes and words and sort of foreshadowings in Genesis 2 that will help us to understand our chapter next week much more deeply. So we must pay attention to and be familiar with chapter 2 in order to understand the depth of chapter 3, right? That we must understand the nature and purpose of humankind in order to understand what has gone wrong and what we have lost. And so my main point for today is this: God created humanity to dwell with and live in harmony with Him and with one another. Though this harmony has been destroyed by sin, God is restoring this harmony by redeeming humanity. So first we're going to look at verses 4 to 7 and see the creation of man from dust to dominion. This is what it says. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, verse 4 begins with a statement that you'll see 10 more times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of, except this time, there's no person. It's of the heavens and the earth. Right? Adam can't be traced back to any human being, is what this is saying. Now, one aspect of verse 4 that you can kind of skip over, right, as it seems kind of introductory, is that in verse 4 it says, in the day that the Lord God, so most of your Bibles will have Lord in all capitals, this is the covenantal name, Yahweh, here, that the writer puts in here. It's not anywhere found in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 you have both the name for the God of Israel and, of course, the same God who made everything in chapter 1. So why is the writer writing the Lord God? And this is why. This God, who is the personal covenantal God of the people of Israel, is not only that, but also the God of all creation. He's not just a deity of one tribe, but of everything. The universal creator. Now, verses 5 and 6 pose a potential difficulty if you are thinking back to last week. In Genesis 1, 11 and 12, on day 3, you have the creation of vegetation. Right? Let earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees and all of that good stuff. Now, this happens before man is created on day 6. So, if you're a very skeptical person or a skeptical scholar, this is where you get the idea that these are two different stories that somebody has tried to stitch together and make them flow. However, the huge problem with this is that you must then admit that the editor made a really, really big mistake by not smoothing out verses 11 and 12 and then the beginning of chapter 2, right? Why, if this is so puzzling and confusing, why not smooth this out? But I believe the best way to view these verses is not as contradicting what was written in chapter 1, right, where you have vegetation and then humans, and it seems here you've got the forming of man before you get the vegetation. But these are talking about two different events, things altogether. Most see a distinction being made between the vegetation in Genesis 1, right, which reproduce themselves by seed without being cultivated, and here in Genesis 2, where there must be humans to cultivate the ground through planting, irrigation, in order for growth to happen. Verse 6 tells us there's even a spring or a mist or a river that is present. But without man, nothing is being productive, right? And so there seems to be a difference in what chapter 1 is speaking of and what chapter 2 is speaking of. Maybe even chapter 2 is speaking of a more specific plot of land in the garden, that is. But really, what I want you to see is these verses sort of anticipate the curse that is going to be found in next chapter, right? The curse that thorns and thistles will come up from the ground as a result of sin. This brings us to verse 7. The Lord God formed man, the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God, to give you a big word here today, is described anthropomorphically. All that means is that the author is using human language to try to describe something or someone who's not human, right? It's like saying that your car is temperamental, or or the wind outside is harsh. My son and I read Paddington, Paddington Bear, and the whole book is about a bear that exudes politeness and kindness, human kindness to everyone, when in reality a bear would eat you, not take their hat off and bow down, to you when they met you for the first time, like Paddington does, right? They apply human language and qualities to him that bears don't really have. But the point is, God is portrayed here as a master sculptor, a potter. He breathes, he forms, and then he breathes life into the man. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew about how we are related to the ground. You could say it, one writer says it, God formed earthling from the earth. Right? There's an inherent relationship between who we are and the earth that the man is created to cultivate. Later, right, as Adam is given his direction to cultivate the earth, there's an intrinsic relationship, as I said, but sadly, because of sin, our origins now become our grave. We go back in to the ground. And then this unique breathing of God. Nothing else in Genesis is described as receiving the breath from God. No animal experiences this, right? This sort of goes along with this idea of people being made in God's image. And pre-fall, man is raised from the dust in order to reign over creation, given the breath of life to be God's representatives on earth. Now, before moving on, I want you to see something that verse 7 should both humble us and encourage us. One, you should be humbled, we should be humbled, because we can never be reminded too much that we are simply creatures. This idea of being created from the ground highlights the separation between the creation and the creator. You're either one or the other, and everything that's not him is created. That our lives, physically, spiritually, otherwise, are dependent on God. We are not as great as we think we are. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. You do not exist on your own. The day you were given breath was given by your Creator, and the day that it is taken will be by your Creator. We should be humbled by our creatureliness. This will keep you from trying to be the God of your own life, if you view this correctly, who God is and who you are. You and I, as one author put it, are in a sense biodegradable. Physically speaking. We're more than that, but we're not, right? And some of you are like, well, that's not just humbling, that's depressing, But Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 4, right, this outer man is wasting away, even as the inner man is being renewed. But we should be encouraged, not just humbled, but encouraged. Mankind is created with great care and planning and intention by God. We are uniquely designed to create and created to bear God's image, to represent him here in the world. God did not he did not create us so he could get himself out of work or because he wanted to pick on some people. No, he created us with a royal and priest-like status to represent him. The psalmist is right in Psalm 8:5, right? Yet you have made him, human beings, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. That's how God created humankind. This creation-creator distinction, the truth that everything else, we and everything else are made by God, should actually lead us to praising him. Listen to how the great church father, I'm reading a great book on the church father, Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say it, and his view of creation. And listen to what he says. He says, some people, In order to discover God, read books. But there is a great book, the very appearance of created things. Look above you, look below you. Note it, read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he had made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? Why, heaven and earth shout to you, God made me. And it says the same thing about us. God made us. And so, fellow Christians, we should be encouraged that the same God who created us is the God who saved us, is redeeming us through his Son, who in love came to earth as a human being so that creations of God could now become children of God. And this is not the last time we see a reference to this breath of life in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we see Jesus do something very oddly familiar to verse 7 here, where God breathes life into the man. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's commissioned the apostles. And in verse 22 of John 20, Jesus does this. So after he's commissioned them, John writes, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" The same word used in verse 7 of Genesis 2 in the Greek is used right here and only here in the New Testament. And it's a clear allusion that Genesis that John is making. Why? Because like we saw last week in John 1, how Jesus has come and made a new creation, he is making us not living beings physically, but spiritually. He is establishing by the power of the Holy Spirit a new humanity who are empowered, who have the Holy Spirit has been breathed into them to then represent God and be his ministers in the world. Do you see the two connections there? Christian, this is what's happened to you and me. When you were spiritually dead, in his grace, God came and made you spiritually alive. He made you a living being spiritually. You should praise God for the gift of life. Not just physically, but spiritually. Thank you, Rand. I like that. Anybody can say amen. That's great. And if you are listening today and you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, you need to consider the gospel message and your need for spiritual life. What I mean is that Christianity claims that all of us were created by God and for God. But due to Adam's sin, which we will see in depth next week, we are all fallen. We have all been separated from our Creator, and in the way we live our lives, we rebel against Him. We do our own thing. We want to be our own God. So we ignore Him, we scoff at Him, and we do not love or worship Him the way we were created, and because of that, we have His judgment over us. But the good news is God has sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a human being, lived a sinless life, and then died on a cross, doing all of these things as our substitute in our place. When we were dead in sin and could do nothing, nothing, God came in and accomplished redemption. And now Jesus is calling all people to turn from sin, to be, as he breathes his Holy Spirit out, he is making people new. He is making a new creation. And so I want you, if you're not a Christian, to see your need for him this morning. You know, that same author I quoted, Augustine, he starts his most famous book, Confessions, by saying this: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And he goes on to further explain in his book, it's because God created us to know him. And when we look to other things, we are restless until we rest in him. We were made by God, for God, to know God. And so if you do not know him in a saving way, come to him today. Your Creator will have you through faith. Come talk to me after the service, and I would love to talk more about what that would look like in your life. So we see in these first few verses the creation of man. We get insight into his purpose and the amazing truth that God breathed life into him especially, and how this prepares us for our need for new spiritual life. We need to be breathed into due to our sin. Now we're going to see the man's first home in verses 8 to 17. This is better than anything you see on HDTV, okay? In verses 8 to 17, we're going to see his first home. Now, in verses 8 to 9, we're going to see God's planting of Eden. So let's look at that first. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So what you see here really is God planting and providing for the man. Right? Now, interesting side note, planted a garden in Eden, so this seems to be a subsection of land within the wider Eden, maybe. Right? That's what verse 8 might imply. But God provides food, right? And you get two specific trees that you need to keep in mind. These trees are in the middle of the garden, probably right next to one another, and they come to play a role in our next chapter. One, the tree of life. Obviously, it plays some role in giving life. Now, the fruit on that tree should not be taken to be magical in and of itself, but it's because God has provided it, right? Life ultimately comes from God. It's not, there's no magic here. Now, it's unclear if this tree granted immortality, meaning once you took a bite, you became, you know, you didn't die, or if it simply extended one's life, physically speaking. And I think that's important because Adam and Eve lose access to this tree when they sin, right? And so death truly does become a reality because the tree of life has been cut off from them. And then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's very obscure. This is the only time you see this tree in Scripture. It's hard to know exactly what kind of knowledge it gives. There are multiple thoughts. Some think it has something to do with sexual awareness, because what happens when they eat from the tree? They realize they're naked and they cover up in chapter 3. I don't think that's the best answer. I think this tree gives some sort of, it gives access to divine wisdom. Elsewhere in the Scripture, especially Proverbs, right, we're told this is something that God possesses and that man should aspire to attain. However, this is to be done through fear of the Lord, whereas Adam and Eve seek it in disobedience to the Lord. They do come to know good and evil only because they themselves become evil. And so I'm going to save more on that for next week, though. But we see they're graciously provided for, aren't they? Isn't it? And so we see the planting in verses 8 to 9. Now look at verses 10 to 14, where we sort of get, it feels like, you know, a little bit of an aside, but let's read verses 10 to 14, the location of Eden. It says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, I'm not going to spend much time here because two of the rivers we know and two of the rivers we don't. The Tigris and the Euphrates probably sound somewhat familiar to you, but the first two, to this day, remains a mystery of what specific bodies of water are being spoken about. But let's not miss the main picture, the main point of why I think the author includes these verses. More so than just talking about a location, notice how in Eden, there's gold, there's other types of precious minerals and stones, right? Onyx stone, delium. And you have a river. The river starts in Eden, it flows out, and then it breaks off into four. I think the point is that Eden has blessing and fertility that flows from it to everywhere else, is kind of the idea. Eden was rich and abundant in precious minerals and flowing waters that then went out of Eden and created other bodies of water, rivers, right? its richness of the resources emanates out to other places. And all of it comes from God. I think that's part of why the author includes this here. And so after this short description, we come back sort of to where we left off in verses 8 to 9 and come to verses 15 to 17, where we see God's command in Eden. So you've seen God's planting of Eden, verses 8 and 9, got the location of Eden, and now you see God's command in Eden. This is what he says. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, verse 15 tells us a couple of crucial truths about work. One, we were meant for it. Work is pre-fall. Even paradise was not an era of sort of unemployed leisure and bliss with no demands on your daily schedule. If there was no sin, you would still be working. It just wouldn't be as frustrating. We were created to do it. But the second truth from verse 15 is that work was to be done in service to God. The same word used here to describe the man being put in the garden to work it and keep it is the same type of language that the Bible will use later to describe the priests, the work of the priests in the temple. The idea is that Adam is to take care of and guard the garden, which becomes very relevant in the next chapter when he fails to do so. What Adam was doing was supposed to be meaningful and worshipful work to his God. And that's the attitude that we should have in our work as redeemed people. Now, verses 16 and 17 give us the command proper. There's a one provision and one prohibition. And our problem as sinful human beings is we focus on the but. Right? It doesn't matter that God gave him everything else. It's the but. Don't eat of this one tree, because if you do, death will follow, that we focus on. I'm not just talking about here, but in our life. Right? We can have everything, but it's the but that we want to focus on, what we can't do. And so this first command in the Bible is clear. It is to be obeyed. It concerns life and death, good and evil. And he warns Adam about the consequences of disobedience. So this is the man's home. This is the man's command that he's been given. God has provided for him. He's given him a space to, a clear purpose to work this garden. This is grace and generosity on the part of God. But there's something even better to come. The man isn't only given his first home, but let's look at the rest of the chapter and see the man's first companion. Look at verses 18 to 20. Alone is not good. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, as you may have noticed, verse 18 sort of starts with a jarring statement. It is not good. In fact, in the Hebrew, the sentence starts just by saying, "not good." Which is the complete opposite of what everything God has said so far in this book. And so Adam and God are in a harmonious relationship. It doesn't say Adam felt lonely. But God knows what man needs because he created him. And so he says, no, this is not good. Right? Every time God calls something good, it is because it is fulfilling its created purpose and design. And there's something missing here. Now, what you get from this these verses very clearly is that we were created for fellowship and community. Now, this passage, of course, is specifically speaking to marriage, right? But there's a larger principle at play about both the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal human relationships that we all need. Adam and God are in relationship, but God created us to be with other human beings as well, which I think reflects God's very nature. He is Trinitarian. He dwells in relationship with himself. Figure that one out. Now, we saw this truth before the pandemic, but I think we see it more now, sort of being exposed in our day. And we see it because it's a human truth. It's not about Christian and non-Christian. It's built into the fabric of who human beings are, even introverts like me. Right? How being absent from school and workplaces has had some very negative effects on well-being, mentally, emotionally. There have been multiple articles from places like The Atlantic to the Gospel Coalition that have all lamented sort of this lack of social interaction, even small talk that we got used to. Right? This is a deep reality of the human heart. And so it's a disservice to tell a lonely person that, hey, you have God, that's all you need. Or for you to think that way about yourself, right? I like being alone. This is not true. Now, you might be introverted like I am, right? But God has created us for one another. This is why the local church is important. God has formed us into a community of redeemed people. He didn't just redeem you individually, but he redeemed you to bring you into a larger group of people who then live together. But I don't want to go off track too much because, like I said, it's primarily speaking to the issue of marriage. In verses 19 and 20, you see Adam sort of gets to act like a zookeeper, you know? The animals kind of, God brings the animals by and he names them. Now, to name something is to express your authority over it. You know, I didn't give Luke the opportunity to, you know, we'll name him Sunday when he can pick, you know, whatever name he likes. It's like, no, I'm the father and mother, and I, you know, that's your name, you know. And so we see this even today. But I want you to also know, God is not under the impression, like, let's do this assembly line, and maybe, will the horse work? You know, what about the dog? You know, would that be a good companion? God's, like, not trying to figure this out. He's trying to get Adam to realize his need in a very tangible way. Right, and it sort of raises the tension too, right? Adam watches all these creatures walk by, and I don't know, maybe the cow does have a partner that, you know, and Adam's like, but I'm alone, right? And none of these are fit for me. And so this leads to our last final five verses, God's very good idea. I stole this section title from a book that we read to our kids, God's Very Good Idea, that I would recommend for all parents with small children. But I stole it for this purpose, the creation of woman. So let's read verses 21 to 23 first. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh, its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now these verses complement what's written in Genesis 1:27. God does not form the woman out of ground, but he forms her out of man. And we get the first human words here. This is the first time Adam has said anything. And it's in the form of a poem. He wakes up out of his deep sleep and he looks and he's like, whoa. Right? Bone of my, and all he can do is rejoice. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Look, this is the one who's made for me, right? If this was Tom Cruise, it would be, you complete me, right? In contrast to all those other creatures, right? And he says, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Thankfully, the English is able to capture that wordplay. In the Hebrew, it's isha, because she was taken out of ish. Right, you see the connection. We, man and woman, are just, because of creation, are just connected. There's a complementarity there that is found nowhere else in creation. And then in the last two verses, we see some editorial comments Right? The author's drawing out the implications of the narrative here. He says, therefore, right, in light of what you've just seen in verses 20 to 23 specifically, or 21 to 23, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Obviously, we call this marriage. It involves leaving your family, cleaving and becoming one flesh through sexual union and in every other way. Right? And I believe if you look back at Genesis 1:28, you know, there's this, within that is procreation and all of those things. But of course, that doesn't mean couples who are unable to have children are not truly married or anything like that. Marriage is far more than sexual union, isn't it? But it's highly symbolic of the one fleshness we experience in marriage. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about marriage specifically. We're going to spend more time sort of tracing it from creation to fall and redemption and see how God is redeeming marriage. But we see that this is the bedrock of Israelite society and all societies, and it is the norm. Not because we simply decided it to be so. You know, in our day, critics would say that it's because we are heteronormative. If you don't know what that word means, we've normalized heterosexuality, right? And it's usually seen as a way to, we want to get away from that. But because this is how humanity is created. It is built into the fabric of creation, is what Genesis 2 is claiming. Man and woman have an undeniable complementarity, and when one man and one woman come together in marriage, the one flesh union, yes, they are still individuals, but they are dependent and responsible toward one another. Now, verse 25 may seem puzzling. What's the point of, you know, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed? It's much deeper than they didn't have clothes on. Nakedness and shame often go together because of guilt. But the man and woman know none of this, is sort of the point. Right? They were unabashed, right? Martin Luther said, you know we don't live in this society because it would be considered utter craziness for somebody to do this today, right? And this is going to be contrasted with the first thing they do after they sin in chapter 3. Right? But right now, they're sort of like my son Luke. You can never tell him this story ever. But he has no problem running around the house naked. The kid just does not care. In fact, he thinks it's funny. You know, but he's not embarrassed or ashamed, like if it's just us in the house, you know. Sometimes I'm like, Luke, put your clothes on. Get your naked butt off my bed. You know, it's like, dude, that's nasty. Right? You can't tell him I ever told you that. But he's just unashamed. I mean, he doesn't bother him in the slightest. Right? Because in some ways, yes, my kid's a sinner. But in some ways, he's also sort of innocent, right? He doesn't really get it. If you have young children or had them, you get that. But Tremper Longman, one of my commentators, sums this verse up perfectly. He says, this description of them being naked and unashamed highlights humanity's innocence as they were created by God. They had nothing to hide, so they could stand before each other without clothes. This openness is more than physical and sexual, but also indicates their lack of emotional, psychological, and spiritual shame. Genesis 2 thus ends with an emphasis on the harmony between humanity and God, and thus among humans, and with the creation itself. Harmony with God, with others, with all of creation. And the problem is this is not the world that we live in, is it? Harmony with God is missing. Harmony with others is missing. Harmony in our marriages is often missing. We live in a world where to be exposed, whether physically or otherwise, is humiliating. Right? We don't know the innocence that verse 25 is speaking of. Again, you can't talk about Genesis 1 and 2 without really understanding and getting to chapter 3. Sin has entered the picture. John Steinbeck, in his famous book, East of Eden, that's a perfect description. That's what we know. I was reading a book on the effects of sin. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And the author says, we must confess that we know less of Eden than of the lands east of Eden. Right? We can resonate with that. We can resonate it when we see work as meaningless and frustrating. We see it in our struggles with loneliness and isolation. We see it in our own marriages, where at some point for all of us, harmony is absent. Maybe even this morning on the way to church, harmony was absent. Right? Instead of rejoicing at our spouse, we scoff. One flesh unions are broken. We're at times and in different ways full of shame and guilt, no longer innocent of these realities. The book of Genesis, and especially these opening chapters, are not right just because it's God's word. I mean, I believe that, it's true. But it also proves itself to be right because when we get down to it, we relate to it at such a deep level that something is wrong. That our hopes and desires line up with what we see here, but that our reality is very different. So the harmony is gone. The peace between God and man vertically and man and woman or humans generally horizontally. But I want you to see something very interesting in contrast to Genesis 2. So this is how the Bible begins, right? What about how the Bible ends? I want to read to you just some verses from the final two chapters of the book of Revelation and then bring the two together. In Revelation 21, and we're going to jump to 22, this is how John's vision looks of the new heaven and new earth. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Then jump down to verse 19. "The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The 12 gates," in verse 21, "were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold." Then Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Okay, so you say, why are we reading that? Here, in the final picture of the Bible, you have God dwelling with man in harmony and fellowship. There is nothing accursed in this new city. You have a city that is full of precious stones and minerals where a river of life flows from it. And what do you have next to that river? The tree of life. Full of abundant provision. Eating from the tree doesn't bring curse, but healing. And we have access to it once again. There is harmony between God and man and human beings themselves. Now here's the question. How do you get from Genesis 2, the beginning, to Genesis 22, the end? How are we certain that this future picture is what will be? Because between the first book and the last book, you have God's unfolding plan of redemption. Through his Son Jesus Christ and his birth, his life, death, and resurrection, this future is assured. And Jesus did this by coming and beginning to unwind the effects of sin in the world and establishing a new humanity. You see, this is why not only does the death of Christ matter, but the fact that he lived. Think about it. If his life did not matter, why could he not just teleport down at 30, as a 30-something-year-old man and just go straight to the cross and get it over with? Right? Why did he have to be born? Why did he have to live and grow? Because he is a substitute for us even in that. Living the life that we failed to live, that Adam failed to live. loving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? And death should not have applied to him. Death should not have applied to Jesus Christ. He is not like the first Adam who disobeyed. But Jesus, again, took our place, took the death we deserved. And his resurrection proves that sin and death have been defeated. And so what happened to Jesus is a foretaste, a first fruits, Paul calls it, of all who have faith in him. Harmony with God, harmony with one another, that is our future. And the better news is we are able to experience part of that future even right now. How? Through having the Holy Spirit. This is where I want to end today. Christian, when you repented of your sin and believed in Christ, you didn't just add Jesus onto your current life, you know, like a subscription plan or something. No, you died to your old self and you were raised to new life. You became a part of the new humanity God is creating that will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And through the power of the Spirit he sent to live within you, you get to experience peace with God and with others. Your sin is paid for. You have been reconciled to God. You experience the relational harmony that we were originally created to have. Yes, we will struggle. You will need to repent of sin. But because of Jesus' shed blood, we can be assured that God is faithful to forgive us. And God does not bring this peace only vertically, but also horizontally. You know, one thing, I'll give you some homework. You need to go home and read Ephesians 2 today, and you need to see how verses 1 to 10 speak to us being reconciled to God vertically, and how verses 11 to 22 tell us how we have been reconciled to one another. Let me give you some practical ways that this looks in our church life. How do we experience a taste of relational harmony and peace with one another that was lost in the fall? One, we forgive rather than hold grudges and hate one another. We are a people who are called to be united rather than divided. We love one another by sacrificing and inconveniencing ourselves instead of loving ourselves and putting our own interests first. We take responsibility for and repent of our sin, rather than making excuses for it and blaming others. Where instead of dreading our work, we see that everything we do, regardless of what it is, can be done in service to God and His glory. We seek to get to know others in the church body that we would naturally would not. You know, there's something powerful and otherworldly about a high-powered CEO, right, praying with a retired grandmother or discipling or even being discipled by, you know, a school teacher or something about how to follow Jesus, right? When we see a millennial adult or a Gen Z student interacting with someone of the boomer generation and not saying dismissively, okay, boomer, right? As if everything's their fault, with the boomers also thinking everything is the other person's fault, the other generation's fault. But instead learning from one another. The world can't make sense of that harmony, because the world doesn't know the power of God to break down the barriers that we set up between each other. The wisdom of God often looks like foolishness to the world. In our marriages, you see this intention worked out when two Jesus-loving, sin-repenting, Spirit-infused people are able to live fairly harmoniously together. They trust one another. They're unafraid of being fully transparent with their spouse, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually. You know, for all of the sexual freedom that young people, especially in America, worship, there's a reason why young people get very jealous when they see the old couple holding hands, you know, who have made it 50 whatever years in faithfulness. There's a reason why people feel like, oh, that is so cute. Like, I want that someday, right? Because that other stuff is not going to fulfill them, ever. In all this, we see God's original design. And yes, sin will get in the way. Yes, you will have problems and issues that need to be addressed. Yes, our marriages will still have conflict. You'll have to forgive. You'll have to apologize. But we see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God dwells and is restoring the harmony we see in Genesis 2, the way things were supposed to be. And there's a day coming as we saw in Revelation, where sin will no longer get in the way. Can you imagine? It's not even an option to sin. We don't even know what that's like. But that will be what it's like in the new heavens and the new earth. Harmony, peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another. And so, though the statement is true, we must confess that we know less of Eden than of the lands east of Eden. By God's sovereign grace, day by day, as we are being transformed, as we follow in the footsteps of God's Son, we are on our way back. Hallelujah. This has been all by God's work. Now, before we close in prayer, I just want to mention that we're going to sing a song. Isn't that amazing? If for any reason you know, we're still going to be masked and everything. For any reason you want to step out, if that's uncomfortable, that's fine. No pressure. You can slip out while I pray. But we're going to close in prayer, and then Jim's going to lead us, and we're going to behold the wondrous mystery this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you that we see that you created us, Lord, to experience harmony with one another, with you. Lord, we were made by you, for you, to worship you, to know you. You created us, man and woman, not only for the gift of marriage, as we see, but also as a community more generally. You created human beings for relationship. And Lord, sin gets in the way of all of these things that we see in Genesis 2. All the ways that you created this world have been marred in some way. But we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we know what the future holds. And in the meantime, we get a foretaste of what is to come. Your Holy Spirit is empowering us to live with others in harmony. We know sin still dwells in all of us, but you have reconciled us both to you in Christ. You've brought peace by the blood of his cross, and you've given us peace with one another. You've reconciled us through the same blood. The same blood covers all of us, and we are on our way back to the new heavens, the new earth, the new heavenly Jerusalem that will come down. And on that day, we will dwell with the Lamb who has defeated sin, who has defeated death, and has made all things new. And so let us sing to him this morning with joy. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Wow, it seems like it's been almost a year since I've sat here behind.